John chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, as we have literally turned pages in our Bibles, we pray that you would turn pages in our heart. And Lord, that even as we circle and underline and write in the margins of our Bible, would you write with your emphasis these things upon our hearts today? May we find ourselves face to face with Jesus. Lord, we think of those men who were at the Feast of Passover, and they found one of your disciples, and they said, "We want to see Jesus." That's our prayer, that we would see Jesus. And we would ask in the precious name of Jesus that you would teach us all that you have in your mind and heart this morning as we look at these various men, so that, Lord, we might be made conformable to your word. Lord, I pray to every end you have in mind this morning, would you please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls and to the building up of the body of Christ, to the equipping of saints for the work of the ministry, all to the glory of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, last week in John's Gospel, we were looking at a particular day there in the Judean wilderness during the ministry of John the Baptizer, in which the very first followers of Jesus step forward. We noted last week that when Jesus shows up on that scene, he has come from the wilderness where he has been there for 40 days, where he was tempted by Satan. When he shows up at the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness, he doesn't show up with followers. And when he leaves, he doesn't leave with a multitude. He leaves with a couple of men, and we saw them turning their lives to Jesus. In that time, we looked at the heart of John the Baptist and learned tremendous lessons. First of all, we learned that he was persistent. He was persistent in pointing men to Jesus, in proclaiming the person and the mission of Jesus. And most importantly, we said that he was doing that because his heart was pointed in the direction of Jesus. They ended up staring where he was staring, his heart, his mind fixed on Jesus. And then we saw the heart of Jesus in dealing with these first followers. And we said that Jesus is the initiator. You know, in the scriptures, we're told that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And truly, he authored the faith of John and Andrew, the first two followers. How did he author their faith? Well, he promised to send someone who would prepare his way. And he sent John the Baptizer, who prepared the hearts of the people, he prepared the hearts of John and Andrew for the day that he could say, "There's the Lamb of God." And in pointing them to Jesus, they were ready to turn and follow him. So he was the author of their faith. And then he asked them a very, very important question, the question of life. What are you looking for? What do you really want out of life? And we learned that the what that a man or a woman is looking for can only ever be found in the who of Jesus. The person who says, "Well, I just want to find my way in life," Jesus says, "I am the way." The person who says, "Well, I really want to know what the truth is," Jesus says, "I am the truth." The person who says, "Well, I just want to have a life," Jesus says, "I am the life." For the person who says, "I'm just trying to find peace," it says in Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace." And then they asked him, "Where are you staying? Where are you living?" And in response to that question, he said, "Come and see." Such awesome words. He's saying, "Look, you've heard John speak of me. Now come and listen to me speak to you. You've seen John identify me. Now let me show you what John could never show you about who I am. Come and see for yourself who I am. come and see a great description of the Christian life, walking with Jesus and discovering what only Jesus could ever teach and reveal about himself. Guys, I love to tell you about Jesus. I love to teach the Bible. I pray that every time that he is the major theme, the point of every time we study the Word of God together. But I need to tell you, it's only Jesus who can show you Jesus. Whether it's through the gift of teaching or whether it's just you and him and you saying, I'm yours, speak to my heart. Jesus will show you what I could never tell you because he's unsearchable. He's matchless in his beauty and his grace. He's beyond our finding out, but he can reveal his infinite riches, his infinite majesty, his amazing love, his amazing grace to you. At the end of John's life, remember we closed last week by saying John would write at the end of his life, he would say, that which we have seen, that which we have gazed upon, literally stared at, and he says, we've even touched it. The Word who became flesh. What a transformation from that one day. And then we saw the heart of the true follower of Jesus. They called him Rabbi. They said, you're the great one. And truly, that's what we discover in Jesus. He is the great one. And they asked the question, where are you abiding? They did not want a passing conversation. They wanted to go where he was going. They wanted to do what he was doing. They wanted to live where he was living. And that day that they spent with him, whether they marked it by Jewish time from 4 in the afternoon forward or from Roman time from 10 in the morning forward, that day changed eternity for John and for Andrew. Now this morning, we're going to see what these first two followers of Jesus did after meeting Jesus. Verse 40. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And then John, remember we said that he was writing to a Greek audience. He translates that for them. He says that Messiah means Christ. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. And again, he translates it for his Greek readers, which means Peter. Andrew, what an amazing guy. We don't have a great deal of information about him, but what we do know is that it appears he was not much of a leader. We don't see him in the front at all. He preached no sermons that were recorded. He wrote no letters in the New Testament. He performed no recorded miracles. And he appears to have none of the boldness, the size of personality of his brother Peter. He never is seen in the foreground as Peter is so often found. But he did have several amazing trademarks that we're going to discover this morning. Would you write this one down? Number one, Andrew was first to be second. He was first to be second. Andrew had this amazing distinction of being one of the first two men to follow Jesus. But despite having the distinction of being first called, Andrew never had prominence amongst the disciples. Though Andrew was first to follow, he was glad to be second to everyone else around Jesus. That's a big thing for us to learn this morning. As we look at the collective narrative of the four Gospels, we see that it's clear he lived in the shadows of his brother Peter. Time and again, Andrew is referred to as the brother of Simon Peter. And what we know of Peter, we don't have a hard time understanding that. It seems to me that Peter was kind of a bigger-than-life guy. He was the one that was always out in front. He was always the first one to throw out his opinion about something. And sometimes it was awesome and inspired of the Lord, and sometimes it was really stupid. But he was not one to be second in many things. He was the guy that when Jesus was walking on the water, he says, if that's you, Lord, just bid me to get out of the water, and I want to walk on water with you and to you. Nobody else asked that question. It was just Andrew's brother, Peter. Andrew kind of faded into the background compared to Peter. When anybody spoke of Andrew, they described him as Peter's brother. Andrew, who's Andrew? Oh, you know, he's Peter's brother. You'd recognize him. He's Peter's brother. That's the kind of guy he was. Some of you know that with your own siblings, perhaps. A lesser man would have stumbled at this. You see, having lived with Peter all of his life, he knew that there would be only one seat for him once he brought Peter to Jesus, and that would be the back seat. Any of you guys grow up with siblings that they were just kind of the guy? You knew where you were going to be with him. When you walked into a room with them, you were in the background, they're in the foreground. He understood this, but he just still, it didn't matter where Peter would end up with Jesus. He just wanted to get Peter to Jesus. He would be glad for Peter to continue as the front man as long as he was standing alongside of Jesus. And then think of this. We never find Andrew listed in the company of Peter, James, and John on those three occasions when Jesus called aside Peter, James, and John to be with him in three very epic moments of his ministry. The moment when he raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus in Capernaum. The moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of his divinity shined through the veil of his humanity. And in the hour of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, in each of those moments he had with him, Peter, James, and John. It would have been understandable for Andrew to resent this. After all, wasn't he the other of the first two followers of Jesus with John? How come John's with those two guys, but not Andrew? And Jesus invited John's brother James, so even if Jesus brought Peter, how come he didn't bring Peter's brother Andrew? And besides that, who was it that led Peter to Jesus anyway? Who was Peter's brother? Andrew. Who could find fault with Andrew feeling like, what's up with this? But in reality, see, we have the luxury of retrospect. We can look backwards from here. We know that Andrew really didn't fit with those guys. You see, those guys weren't the privileged inner circle of Jesus. They were the special ed boys of the group. They were the guys that couldn't be left alone. Like a teacher in a classroom, I've got to step out, you come with me. The rest of you are going to be fine. You see, there were things. These guys were going to be huge in the economy of the kingdom of Jesus. But there was work to be done. Remember John, son of thunder, right? Well, Peter, impetuous. Tons of zeal. I would to God I had the zeal of Peter for Jesus. Can never question Peter's zeal and love for Jesus. But he was always out in front of stuff. Always finding himself making a mess. The last miracle Jesus performs before hanging on the cross was fixing a mess that Peter made, right? Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. That's Peter. But Andrew seems to have not had those rough edges that required him to be in the special ed group like those three guys. However you want to look at it, Andrew was content to stand back and let his brother have the limelight. Stand back and play just a humble part in the company of the 12. All that mattered to Andrew was Andrew wanted to be with Jesus and serve Jesus as well as he could. That's all that mattered. Guys, I can tell you this morning, I want to be more like Andrew. I want that to be all that matters to me, is just to be with Jesus and serve Jesus as well as I possibly can. Now, not only was Andrew first to be second, but you can write this down. He was the first to bring others to Jesus. Andrew was the first to bring others to Jesus. What we see in Andrew is an average man with a great heart who loved to introduce others to Jesus. Look at verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Keep the flow in mind. The first thing we find Andrew doing is meeting Jesus personally. As soon as Jesus appeared, Andrew leaves everything, follows him. And again, like we said last week, we don't know what Andrew said to Jesus, nor do we know what Jesus said to Andrew. But the result of Andrew personally meeting Jesus was that Andrew's heart was set on fire for Jesus. Andrew now knew and loved Jesus. After meeting Jesus, the spontaneous reflex of Andrew's heart was that everybody else must know Jesus. You see, the Bible says in the Old Testament, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Andrew had tasted and seen that Jesus is good. And now he would not and could not rest until those that he loved had tasted and seen the goodness of Jesus as well. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, he paints Pilgrim's picture of Pilgrim coming to meet Jesus. And he says that having met Jesus at the cross, his joy was so great that Pilgrim wanted to shout it to the trees, to the stars and brooks and birds, to breathe it to everything and everyone. That's Andrew. J.C. Ryle, one of the guys whose name is in the bibliography that's on the website for you, he said, "True grace hates monopolies and loves not to eat its morsels alone." I love the way he said that. True grace hates not monopolies. If you've really tasted the goodness of the Lord, if you've really known his grace, his unmerited favor, his incredible love for you, you can't keep it to yourself. You will not just sit and go, "This is all mine to enjoy. I must give it away." Couple of questions. What is the necessary motivation to share Jesus? Secondly, what is the necessary qualification to share Jesus? Meeting Jesus was the motivation for Andrew to share Jesus. Meeting Jesus qualified Andrew to tell others about Jesus. You see, if you come to know Jesus, just like average Andrew came to know Jesus, you have the essential heart qualifications to share him. You might not know all the answers, but if you really know him, and just look at Andrew, this average guy, this guy that kind of just fades in with the rest of the followers of Jesus. If you know Jesus like Andrew met Jesus, then in fact, you don't have to have all the answers. You may, in fact, lead more people to Jesus than those who think they have all the answers, because it's so genuine. Huge application for us, guys. The key to ongoing effectiveness in leading others to Jesus is keep your love for Jesus fresh. Keep your relationship with Jesus fresh and vital. I think we find ourselves frustrated and sometimes wondering, why am I not effective as a witness? Maybe it's tied to, how's your walk with Jesus doing? Are you loving him? Are you knowing him? Are you spending time with him? Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Andrew was convinced that if Peter could just get around Jesus, his heart would be drawn to Jesus too. That's the kind of confidence that Andrew had in Jesus. Do we have that kind of confidence where it's just like, I just need to get this person just to take a step towards Jesus, because Jesus is the initiator. He's the author. He's the one that's, if that guy's taking a step, Jesus has already been on his way to meet him and taking that step. In fact, he's authored that step to him. Jesus is Jesus. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, right next to verse 42. Remember, Andrew's telling Peter and bringing Peter to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus said to Andrew, come and see. And what he saw in Jesus, he couldn't help but go tell his brother. In Acts 4, verses 18 through 20, Peter, along with John, it's post-resurrection, post-ascension of Jesus into heaven. They're on trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And it says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For, and here's the reason, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Come and see. Andrew says, if I can just bring Peter to Jesus, he'll see what I saw. And Peter did. so wonderfully, so radically that it changed his life when they were threatening him. And in this context of Acts, he will be beaten for speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. But he says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Andrew had complete confidence in Jesus and the ability of Jesus to win the heart of Peter or anyone else. Andrew just knew the answer is get people to Jesus. We're going to see this later in John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus is going to tell his men, his followers, to feed a crowd of 5,000. That would be 5,000 men, so it could be anywhere between 10 and 15,000, counting women and children. And they don't have any food available, but he tells them to do it. And one of them, a guy named Philip, who we're going to meet this morning, Philip was what we would call the calculating pessimist. He's the guy that was great with numbers, and if it's like the numbers don't lie, the numbers say this is the way it is. And on the basis of his accurate calculations, Philip concluded that feeding that multitude was an impossibility. Philip was confirmed in his pessimism. But while Philip was confirming his pessimistic outlook, Andrew discovered that there was in that massive crowd a little boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew knew that the day would be saved if he could get that little boy to Jesus. What a great lesson. Such confidence in Jesus. Here's a great material need. There's a huge shortfall. 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are you going to do with that? I don't know. Just get it to Jesus. That's the great need. The result of Andrew getting that little boy to Jesus was the all-time picnic of the ages. They had food left over, 12 baskets full left over. Andrew was the great connector. He loved connecting people to Jesus. One last example of this. It took place when Jesus was in Jerusalem during the feast of Passover, the last week before Jesus would die on the cross. And in John 12, verse 20, it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, that's Philip, our calculating pessimist, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip, isn't this interesting? Philip went and told Andrew. Why? Well, Philip understood Andrew's amazing love. Andrew's great love was to get people to Jesus. Philip remembered it from the day when they were near his hometown of Bethsaida with the feeding of the multitude. And here these Greeks come. It says, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. You see, the Greeks, they came from the Gentile world. And Gentiles were held in contempt by Orthodox Jews. Philip, the calculating pessimist, doesn't know what to do with their request. So he went to Andrew. Andrew knew exactly what to do. Andrew understood that Jesus is the answer for everyone. May I repeat that? Andrew understood that Jesus is the answer for everyone. Whoever you are this morning, whatever your need is this morning, Jesus is the answer. There's so much encouragement for us in Andrew. First of all, because he was just an average guy. He did not have the education like Dr. Luke, the author of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. He didn't possess the great intellect of Paul the apostle. He had neither the personality nor the preaching gifts of his brother Peter. But average Andrew shaped the Christian world. As recent as our day, the Billy Graham Evangelical Association, they recognized that the heart of Andrew was the key of effectively evangelizing the world. Though we know them for these great crusades that they would put on, they understood that people coming to Christ at those crusades were going to have to come by way of people being like Andrew. And they actually had a program, literature printed, a whole packet of stuff that they called Operation Andrew, in which they showed you how to be like Andrew. Go to your relative and bring them to Jesus. They understood that. Guys, one-on-one evangelism is the most effective witness in the world. I'm not against, I'm not saying we shouldn't do or can't do evangelistic crusades, but listen to these figures from the American Institute of Church Growth. 1 to 2% of church attendees are people with special needs. 2 to 3% are walk-ins. 5 to 6% are influenced to come by a particular preacher. 2 to 3 come because they like the church program. What's going on? What do they offer? 5% come through evangelistic crusades, TV programs. But this is staggering. 75, and they estimate as possibly as high as 90%, come through the influence of friends or relatives. See, Andrew had it right. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." And he, Andrew, brought his brother to Jesus. And then look what happens. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, guys, there's a whole Bible study just in this passage. So for time's sake, I want to make one observation and one application. Jesus looked at Peter as no other man ever did or ever could. Jesus looked at Peter and saw in Peter way more than a fisherman from Galilee. When Jesus looked at Simon the son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah, as some of your translations might read, he saw the man who would become a rock. One of the pillars of the church is what he's called in the New Testament. And guys, here's the application. Jesus sees us like no one else sees us. Forget about how the rest of the world looks at you. Forget about how you look at you. Jesus sees us not only as we are, but he sees us as we can be. He looks at you, he looks at me, and he says, "Give your life to me, and I'll make you what you could have never made of yourself. And I'll make you," and this is most important, "what I've intended you to be from the very beginning." You see, I want to encourage you guys. That's the deal. Real life, that's life is wrapped up in Jesus making of you what he intended you to be from the beginning. The Bible says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We've been knit together in our mother's womb. And in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, it says we're his poema. We're his workmanship. We're his work of art. He's the potter. We're the clay. And he molds us and he shapes us into what he wants us to be. I know when I came to Christ, I was a little concerned about what my life would end up looking like. And maybe this morning, some of you are thinking, if I really throw in here and I just say, "Okay, I'm all yours, Jesus. I've been following this study of who you are since this Gospel of John thing started. And I can't run from this. You are who you are. I need you." But you're wondering, if I really give him my whole life, what's that going to look like? What will he make of me? And my answer to you is don't worry. What better thing to be than to be what he made you to be? He's your creator. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was made by him. Man, I want to be what he wants me to be. I don't want to be anything less than what he wants me to be. I don't want to be anything else except what he wants me to be. Jesus has the power to make us what we could never be. In fact, remember, he'll say to these guys on another occasion, he's going to say, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They were fishermen by trade, but the kind of fishing that he was going to have them do wasn't the fishing that they're doing. But he says, "Don't worry, I'll make you that." Because Jesus wants to make us into what would please him and what would honor him, into what would glorify him. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So they're ready to leave. They're in the south of Israel. They're in the Jordan Valley. They're ready to make their way up the Jordan Valley, up towards Galilee. And it says, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, a couple of things. Underline, he found Philip. And then underline, follow me. The next follower of Jesus, a guy named Philip. Philip's coming to Jesus didn't look anything the way Andrew and John came to Jesus. Andrew and John, they followed Jesus as a result of the persistence of John the Baptist in proclaiming Jesus and pointing them to Jesus. Peter was brought to Jesus by his brother. Philip, in contrast to them, was called directly by Jesus. No human agency involved in Philip's calling. Despite how different Philip's conversion looked from John or Andrew's or Peter's, Philip would share the next 3 years with those guys alongside of Jesus. As different as they came to the Lord, they were one at the side of Jesus. They got to be there together. It didn't matter how they got there. They shared in a life alongside of Jesus. Let me quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "The fact before us is a deeply important one. It throws light on the history of all God's people in every age and of every tongue. There are diversities of operations in the saving of souls. All true Christians are led by one Spirit, washed in one blood, serve one Lord, lean on one Savior, believe one truth, and walk by one general rule. But all are not converted in one and the same manner. All do not pass through the same experience. In conversion, the Holy Spirit acts as a sovereign. He calls everyone severally as he will." A couple of big applications here. First of all, we need to be careful to never make the conversion experience of other people the measure of our own. You know, there are people who say, "Oh, when I came to Christ, it was like I just felt this tingling going up and down my whole body," or "I felt like somebody's pouring warm oil over me," or whatever. And then you stop and go, "Well, I didn't feel any of that. The night I gave my life to the Lord," remember last week I said it was in the back of a beat up Mercury, blue Mercury Cougar, about 1:30 in the morning on December 31st, and I was praying to give my life to Jesus, And I prayed my first unmemorized prayer. "And Jesus, I just want what he has. I just want what he has in my life. I don't care what that takes. I'll give my life to you." And when I finished, I didn't know you're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. I didn't know any of that. And when I finished, I opened my eyes, and the guy who had shared Christ with me, he looked at me and he could see something was troubling me. He says, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, nothing happened." And he said, "Well, what did you think was going to happen?" Well, you see, in my mind, I went back to my Catholic high school that for some strange reason let a crew of recently saved people from Teen Challenge come in and talk about how they met Jesus. I still to this day don't know how that happened. But this one guy standing in our religion class, and he's telling a bunch of these, I think we're probably sophomores or juniors, and he's saying, "Man, I was in the cab of my pickup truck." He's really just scruffy looking dude, you know, tatted up. He said, "Man, I had heroin. I was ready to shove it into my vein, and the cab of my pickup lit up with light, and Jesus spoke to me and said, 'Put that down. I want you to give your life to me.'" Well, I'm thinking, here I am. I'm not in the cab of a pickup. I'm in a Mercury Cougar, and I'm praying for this. I'm pretty sure it's the same Jesus. And nothing, I don't see any light. I don't see anything. You see, for me at that moment, I was wondering, and the guy's advice was so awesome. He just shook his head. He goes, "Just go home and read your Bible and hold on to Jesus. He'll show himself to you. Wow, come and see." But you see, if we're thinking, "Oh, that didn't happen to me like that happened to that person," we're in trouble. Or how many of you that are here this morning that have given your life to Jesus, you think like, "I really don't even have a testimony." I mean, when I first got saved in the 70s, there were a couple guys. There's a book called Harvest, and it's some testimonies of guys who came to faith in Jesus, and they ended up pastoring churches. The most unlikely batch of guys. One guy's name was Raul Reese, and he was this guy, who's very angry young Hispanic guy. It was either go to jail or go to Vietnam. That was a judge ruling. You know, he's going to either go to jail or go to Vietnam. So he enlists, go to Vietnam. He was so violent that they would drop him in behind enemy lines, and he just killed people. All over the place. That's all he did. He comes home. He ends up getting married, has kids, and he's such a wreck. His life is so fallen apart that he's got a gun in his hand, and he's waiting for his wife and his kids to come through the door. He's planning to murder his wife and his kids and take his own life. While he's waiting, the TV is on, and some guy named Chuck Smith is on the TV, and he's preaching the gospel, and he falls on his knees, gives his life to Christ. I listen to that testimony and go, "I don't have a testimony." Mike McIntosh, the husband of Sandy, who's going to be here with you ladies. An amazing testimony. He was so fried on LSD that he thought that he only had literally had half a head. He was institutionalized. And somebody shared Jesus with him. And with those few brain cells that weren't fried, he gave his life to Jesus. If you heard that guy speak today, you'd be blown out. He's so articulate. He's so dynamic. He's so in love with Jesus. I'll go anywhere with that guy, Mike McIntosh, because when you're around him, you're just going to love Jesus more. He could hold public office. He's so charismatic. But he didn't have a brain left when he met Jesus. Guys, what kind of a testimony do I have compared to that? We all have testimonies because the Bible says you and I, we all deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus was the propitiation. He was slaughtered in our place so that the wrath of God, he would endure in our place. That's a testimony. Don't ever be ashamed of your testimony. The flip side of that, guys, is we need to be careful to never judge the legitimacy of somebody else's conversion because they didn't come to Christ the same way we came to Christ or in the same place we came to Christ or by the same minister or by the same message. Very important. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Now there's a pattern, guys. I hope you're getting this. Philip meets Jesus, and what's he do? I got to go tell somebody about Jesus. Let me ask you this, and this may trouble you. It's troubling for me to consider. I pray it troubles all of us this morning. Could the reticence of men and women in sharing Jesus, or the reluctance of men and women to talk openly about Jesus, be owing to the fact that in modern church culture, we just might be introducing men and women to a church subculture, but they are not by and large meeting Jesus? Because I'm looking at the Gospel of John, and as soon as one of these guys meet Jesus, they're telling another person about Jesus. Think about it. Most people are barely comfortable telling other people today, oh, you got to come to my church because you got the program this and they do this and the kids thing here and the youth thing that and, oh, the guy's this and it's short or it's this or the guy's funny or all this. And it's all come to that. And what you find is you find these churches, they're like revolving doors. People go out because they go to one church because they heard the church was nice and they're there for a while and then they're tired of what that was or it doesn't meet their expectations and they go, oh, that's not for me. Then they go into the next church door and then to the next church door and they just kind of cycle around and around and around and around. Maybe some of you are here today for the same reason. Guys, the whole deal is Jesus. It's meeting Jesus. It's just being so personal with him, having a living, vibrant, living relationship with Jesus. You're not going to have any problem talking openly about Jesus when you're seeing Jesus. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, when Philip described Jesus to Nathanael, he says, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament. Again, I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle. I've said this to you in a number of times, but he says it so beautifully. Jesus is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. To him, the earliest promises pointed in the days of Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To him, every sacrifice pointed in the ceremonial worship appointed at Mount Sinai. Of him, every high priest was a type, and every part of the tabernacle was a shadow, and every judge and deliverer of Israel was a figure. He was the prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord God promised to send, and the king of the house of David, who came to be David's Lord as well as son. He was the son of the virgin and the lamb foretold by Isaiah, the righteous branch mentioned by Jeremiah, the true shepherd foreseen by Ezekiel, the messenger of the covenant promised by Malachi, and the Messiah, who according to Daniel was to be cut off, though not for himself. The further we read in the volume of the Old Testament, the clearer we find the testimony about Christ. Man. Some people wonder, how could it take you from Genesis 1:1 to 1 Kings chapter 6? How come it's taking you 6 years to do that? Well, because it's all about Jesus. For some people, the thought of studying the Old Testament is tedious to even think about. Somebody put it like this. They said, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. It's the truth. Jesus is just wrapped up in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes in fulfillment of prophecy, and the New Testament rolls out, and suddenly the Old Testament is explained in the light of Jesus, in the light of the New Testament writings. So Nathanael, he's saying, we found him, the one that Moses in the law spoke of, and the prophets also. And Nathanael said to him, verse 46, and by the way, we see the name Nathanael elsewhere in the Gospels, but not in the list of the 12. It's believed that he's found in the list of the 12 under his patronym, under the name of his father, Bartholomew. Bar is Aramaic for son, like we saw, Simon Bar-Jonah. So he, Bar, the son of Ptolemy. In Hebrew, his full name is Nathanael Bartholomew, or son of Ptolemy. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, Philip has based his appeal to Nathanael on the scriptures. This is the one of whom Moses and all the prophets spoke. Here's the Messiah. And then he identifies him in a local context, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Nathanael, he can't buy that at all. You see, Nazareth was a dusty little village with a filthy reputation. And the reason is that Nazareth set on top of a hill right above the trade routes of the Middle East, and also the routes that armies marched on. So imagine the kind of cultural trappings of a city that was frequented by soldiers and tradespeople. Think of what at ports where sailors are, the kind of stuff that grows up around the docks. Well, that would be Nazareth. It was not a very, very pleasant place. So Nathanael, he just blows Philip off. But note the response of Philip. Philip said, come and see. Does that sound familiar by now? They're the same words Jesus used in speaking to John and Andrew. Philip had discovered what Jesus had shown to John and to Andrew. And this is huge. If Philip had gotten down to Nathanael's level and hurled an insult back, which aren't we kind of, I don't know, I'll speak for me. If I come and I'm sincere and I say something to you and you just, you're terse and short and you know, kind of biting, coming back at me, you zing something back at me, I'm probably going to feel like I need to fire back. But had Nathanael done that, or excuse me, had Philip done that, he might have driven Nathanael off. Had he argued with him, he might have failed to convince him, or maybe even left Nathanael confirmed in his doubts. Instead, and again, we don't want to miss this, Philip is completely confident that Jesus can win Nathanael. Because I pray that we would just get so elevated above this crazy, foggy, syrupy, thick stuff that the church can't seem to get out of, that somehow the church has got to sell something. Jesus is Jesus. Nathanael owes his acquaintance with Jesus to the direct, simple invitation. Come and see for yourself. One guy I read said this, the man who does most good to souls is often the simple believer who says to his friend, I have found a Savior. Come and see. Right there, guys, that makes all of you evangelists. If you've known Jesus, if you really met him, then your heart's burning for him. And that's all you've got to say to a degree. Jesus will take care of Jesus. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. you are the king of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, he's referencing a dream that a guy named Jacob had. Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. In fact, Jacob's name would be changed. God would say, Jacob, I'm going to call you Israel, hence the name for the nation of Israel. Jacob had left his home. He was on the run from his older brother Esau. He had kind of cheated him out of his birthright. And on a particular night, in a place that would come to be known as Bethel, Jacob put his head on a stone for a pillow, fell asleep, and had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a ladder reaching up to heaven, and there were angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And Jesus is saying to Nathanael, you're going to understand that dream when you learn of me. You're going to learn that I'm the way to God for man, and that I am God reaching back to man. I'm the link. I'm the mediator. I'm going to span the gulf between God and man. Remember, Job made this plea, oh, that there were a daysman between us, one who could put his hand on God and his hand on me. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. At the close of that fourth day, Jesus has a small band of believing men. As we close this morning, there's a few things I want us to remember. I'll ask the worship team to come up. First of all, please remember that true evangelism begins with personal relationship with Jesus. It's not enough to hear him preach from the pulpit or read of him in some book. I'm not saying that God can't use any of that. But we must actually follow him. Pour our hearts out before him. Have personal fellowship with him. Then we will, as Paul put it, we'll be constrained. The love of Jesus will constrain us, control us, and we'll want to speak of Jesus to others. The man or the woman who only knows Jesus theoretically or intellectually or on a secondhand basis is never going to do much for the cause of Christ. But a person who might not have all the answers but truly knows and loves Jesus, they're going to be a huge influence for the cause of Christ. Secondly, these were ordinary guys. Nothing unique about them, not unusually intelligent guys. In fact, when John and Peter are before the Sanhedrin, they're going to look at these two guys and they're going to say, it's going to say, and they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. But they were men who came to know and love Jesus and trust Jesus. And we need to understand that the key to being used by Jesus, it's not wrapped up in your talent or my talent. The key to being used by Jesus depends on Jesus making something of us that we could never make of ourselves. Thirdly, I want us to remember that Jesus never handled any two people alike. He spoke differently to each of them. He understood them. He met them where they were at. He never left them where they were at, but he met them where they were at. He didn't try to make them all fit into a particular pattern. He didn't have one mold fits all. He treated them differently because he understood them uniquely. And lastly, Jesus doesn't call us to just come to church. Jesus called these men to follow him. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He calls us to follow him, to personally know him, to become disciples. What's it mean to follow Jesus? It means if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'll accept where he takes me and what he gives to me. It means that you trust him. It means that you obey him. It means you put your life into his hands. It means you're willing to participate in the great commission of making disciples of all men. And Jesus will be the same to us. We have to be the same as these guys were in that sense. But Jesus will be the same to us as he was to them. He will know us perfectly. He will act in love for our best interests, for our good, and above all, supremely, for his glory. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we pray that as we have spent this time in your word, that Lord, you by your Holy Spirit would work in each of us. Lord, we've just seen this morning how you deal with each person specifically and uniquely. Lord, we believe you're the same today. Would you work uniquely, individually? And Father, for the man or the woman who's never really met you, I pray that, Lord, they'd hear you say to them, follow me. That they'd hear you say to them, come and see. And Father, for the man or woman who's met you and who knows you, may you, Lord, keep us fresh with you. Keep our hearts on fire for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.